Sex and money. Those are the topics, really, of this application of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the minute we hear that, we think of the things that we've read recently in the newspaper, but actually both sex and money are very wonderful and powerful gifts of God. And the fact that we see such extreme examples of the abuse of these two things in the newspaper, when we see child molesters being arrested, when we see people who have just embezzled $30,000 from the local Boy Scout troop, those are extreme examples of sins in these two areas. And of course, when we look at those, we might smugly say, so I'm okay. Is that true? I'm okay, because I'm not a child molester or an embezzler. The fact is that that would be deeply wrong and deeply unbiblical, especially as an attitude of the Christian, because underneath these worst cases is our own hearts that also have the potential of these sins, our own hearts, which by nature in the first Adam abuse sex and abuse money. It's only by grace that we are not only forgiven, but given a whole new direction in life, that we should become, instead of takers, instead of being greedy for sex and money, we become givers. And we learn from the Word of God and the way that He has brought us into covenant with Himself. We learn how to appreciate and use both sex and money to bring Him glory. And so, the writer, the preacher here of Hebrews, remember that these words would have been heard, not read visually as we read things out of books. They would have been heard, and that's why I keep referring to it as both written, which it is, the Word of God, but it's also preached. It's what the preacher is saying. These really are probably a series of sermons that were written to the larger church for their blessing. And so, brotherly love is what gives the refrain. It teaches us what giving rather than taking is all about. And so we look in the first three verses, we see that loving one another is done through hospitality. That's one of the most wonderful and fundamental forms of giving. It's one of the things that's also most notably lacking in a consumer society. And so the idea of hospitality. And first of all, we need to think about this word, and it's just a very brief verse, one of the shorter ones in the Bible. Let brotherly love continue. And when you think of the city of Philadelphia, if you've ever lived there or been there, do you think of brotherly love? Well, of course not. And there is brotherly love there. I've lived there and outside of Philadelphia during seminary. It's a very interesting city, but there are some very dangerous parts, and we always joked and said it was the city of brotherly shove. But the word Philadelphia actually refers to brotherly love. It's the Greek word made into an English word for brotherly love, the love of the brothers. And so we see in the Bible what a beautiful picture is created. Psalm 133, the beauty of brothers and sisters that dwell together in unity. And of course, the unity of the Bible, the unity of God's people in the Bible, is always rooted in the truth of God's Word and in what He has done for His people in history. And so we want to clearly understand that these six verses, taken by themselves, would not mean the same as they do in the context that they appear. And what is that context? For 12 chapters, the writer has been explaining to us the significance of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God who became man to save His people from their sins and from death. He is the royal high priest, and He's taken the tabernacle and shown us from the tabernacle and the temple and all of the rituals and all of the symbolism in that architecture, that all of that is a picture of what Jesus has done for sinners to gain entrance into the awesomely holy presence of Almighty God. He's been showing us this all the way through in great detail. And he's been laying out, another way of putting this, is the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation, along with many other doctrines that are woven into this particular book in the New Testament. One of the things that we hear, and I just heard of someone saying this the other day, that they were leaving a church that's Reformed, not this one, by the way, but leaving a church that's Reformed because they were just tired of doctrine. Now, there is a way, of course, in which that could be a real problem. And we as preachers, and Bullitt's smiling now because he knows that we struggle with this. We come out of seminary and we're full of all kinds of wonderful truth that we've learned, and we need to learn to communicate it, and so that we're not left with the idea that somehow the Christian faith, particularly the Reformed faith, is an academic faith. Academics is important for the training of ministers, but the faith of Scripture is a faith in the truth that God has revealed in His Word, and that's what doctrine is. It's the teaching of the Bible. And so the idea of pitting doctrine over against life is a very dangerous one. It is the foundation for the life of God's people. And this is precisely what is happening here in these verses now, 1 through 19, is the writer is saying, okay, we believe in this great accomplishment of grace of God in history, of His Son being now ascended as the one who died and rose again for us to the right hand of God. What are the implications now? He's in heaven, we're on earth as His church. What are the implications in terms of the very down-to-earth, everyday lives that we live? Sex and money. People, how do we deal with them? Hospitality and love. These are the things that the Christian life is made of. But only in as much as they are rooted in the truth of who God is and who His Son is and who we are in Him. And only then can we talk about the implications for our daily lives. And one of the things that we noted, it was interesting, at our institute this year, one of the things, as we had 9 students, actually, who were in seminary or maybe late college considering ministry in the OPC. And it was very interesting what Pastor Stephen Tracy from our Lakeview Church said. He said, one of the problems in the church today is that we tend to focus almost exclusively on the doctrine of the Christian life. We want practical stuff because as Americans, we are eminently practical. We get stuff done. We invent amazing things. And we are a people of tremendous practical ability. That, of course, is basically a good thing. It can be perverted, but that's a good thing. But when it comes to Scripture, and in fact, even for computing, if it weren't for the theoretics of binary information transfer, then there would be no such thing as all of these practical devices that we have in our lives. In other words, there is a doctrine, a teaching, a theology, a theoretical truth that undergirds this. Now, what's different, of course, about the theoretical truth of the Bible is that it's rooted in history. Jesus is not just an idea, but He is a Savior, God Himself, who came in the flesh to save us from sin and death, and now to form us into this kind of people. That is, the kind of people that instead of being selfish takers, are learning to be givers, loving the brethren, using sex and money in a way that God intended us to use them. And so it is then that he tells us really that love is of the essence of holiness. Remember back in chapter 10, he said, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So as the people of this great high priest, we are called to stir one another up. And this text is meant to do that for us here this morning. And there was an interesting person back in the second century named Lucius of Samosata. He was a satirist, a very witty writer, a brilliant man. And he notes in a very interesting letter, if you're interested, I could give you the reference to that. He notes how remarkable it is that these Christians, these people who call themselves Christians actually are so loving toward one another that if one person is in trouble, they will go and help them. If they're in prison, which was a scandal, you didn't want to identify with someone who was in a Roman prison, they would go and bring them food and books and even sleep with them for the night to keep them company. This is amazing, he said to his correspondent. And so we think brotherly love. Well, that's what everyone knows about that, right? Love makes the world go round. No, love is a rare thing. Real love is rare in this world because we are born in the first Adam as takers, not givers. And so it is that in the first century, it stood out as being a marvelous witness that God's grace is a reality. It's a historical reality, not only in that Jesus came to save us in history, but that now we live in history as a witness to his grace. Notice here that he's not saying, now you need to start loving one another. No, he's saying, let it continue. It's already there in the church. In fact, can a church really exist? Can a Christian actually be someone who has no love of the brethren? It's one of the worst things about the ways in which people treat church membership today. We come and go as if it were a restaurant, and we either like the food or we don't. This is not the way that we treat the brethren. And the fact is that they had love, and he's simply saying, you need to keep doing this. Under the pressure of their cultural situation, they were tempted to become selfish again, to walk away from their Christian convictions and their practices in their daily lives. And he's saying, don't do that. This is the characteristic of heaven. You're, as it were, practicing and already being that new humanity which you've been saved to be. And so, then, to be a lover of the brethren means to be hospitable. To be hospitable. It's extremely concrete. And this actually is another interesting word. It has the same word, philo, in it, for love, philoxenia. And it actually means the love of hospitality, or literally of strangers. Now, one commentator actually says that strangers means anyone who wants a place to stay for the night. I don't think that's quite accurate. In fact, it could be a really dangerous thing to do. But I believe it's referring to believers, and there's lots of evidence. I won't go into the detail to prove that that is the reference. But it is strangers. You've had a missionary come. In fact, Balut stayed with the Schallers one night a year ago, and they got to know him. He was a stranger. They didn't know who he was, but he was recommended by the Institute to stay there, and now they've gotten to know Balut, and he's able to live there for an entire summer with them. That's entertaining strangers. It's someone that you don't know, but you know they need a place to stay. And in the ancient world, much different than ours, it was very expensive and even dangerous to stay in inns and that sort of thing. And so it was something known among the Jews of the Old Testament and the Christians of the New that they were those who entertain strangers. They delighted in this. It's really the love of helping those in need. This is of the essence of Christian faith. And so we see this, of course, in the Lord's Supper. One of the things we ought to always think about when we see the Lord's Supper is that we're being invited to enjoy spiritual hospitality, because of the ultimate kind. The man who is both God and man, who gave his life for his church, the ultimate giving. But this is the origin of Christian hospitality, and that's why we will go in 2 weeks give the Lord's Supper once again to Jim Crawford, who can't be here anymore. But he's very much a live, believing Christian, and so we bring him the Lord's Supper, but we bring him as a group. It's not something that's just done individually, it's something that's done corporately, because we are in this together. And his love for us implies and demands that we love one another. And that's precisely what's being said here. And of course, then he gives this motivation, which was the supreme example of hospitality for the Old Testament believer, was what? It was those three mysterious strangers who showed up at the tent of Abram and Sarah in Mamre. Remember that in chapter 18 of Genesis? And they proved to be of angelic origin. And we might say that when we entertain Christians who are strangers, while they are not perfectly sinless, how many wonderful people have we met over the decades who we didn't know them at all before they stayed in our home, and then we found out that they were truly wonderful to get to meet because they were God's people. In a sense, metaphorically, they were angels that we had never known. But here, he's connecting the story of Abraham and really saying that this is a kind of an angelic endeavor. This is the characteristic of the kingdom of God, that we should love one another in these very practical ways. And of course, that also includes the loving presence in visiting, our loving presence in visiting those that are in trouble, those that are being afflicted. And notice that that's what he says here in verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And so, in the Roman world, and it's probably not quite the same in ours, but to go visit someone in a Roman prison meant that you knew them, and that you were in some way identifying with them, and that was kind of a scandal. No one really wanted to do this. And so this stood out as being an unusual act of giving, to go and visit in prison and then to actually stay there for the night, actually to bring things to help them, food and books and whatever they might need. And so this was a wonderful expression of God's grace. And we, of course, can simply apply this to all of those who are in need. Think of the shut-in. Jim Crawford is a great example. Think of those who cannot. We've always in our congregation had someone who was shut in. In a sense, those who are over in Genesis, where we will minister this afternoon, are largely shut-ins. They're there and oftentimes have no relatives to go visit them or no one that cares to go visit them. They're alone in this world. And so by ministering to them, we are showing the application in a very simple but wonderful way of this verse, of this picture of what the kingdom on this earth ought to look like. And notice it's rooted really in Christ's instructions. Remember, in his instructing us on what judgment would be like, he says this. He says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then, of course, the disciples say, when did that happen? You weren't there. Oh, yes, I was, because my people were there. My people had these needs. And so, as surely as we go and help another Christian in need, we are helping, in a real sense, Jesus. That's how closely he identifies himself with us. And this is the calling of the believer. And of course, it requires self-denial. I can remember Edith Schaefer, as they started La Brie and would have people come from all over the world, really, to live with them at one time or another over several decades of that ministry at La Brie in Switzerland. And she said, in the first several years, all of our wedding gifts were destroyed, because that's the way it happens when you entertain so many people. And of course, and I lived there, and I know that not everyone who stayed there had good manners, so that added to the difficulty. It was hard to have so many strangers visiting in your home. Now, not everyone is cut out to do what the Schaefers did, but it is difficult. It takes time. It takes effort. And things don't always go the way that we wish. It is a supreme act of giving to exercise hospitality and to go and help those who are in need. It is rooted in Christ's suffering on the cross. He says back in chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And so what he's saying here, when he says these two phrases, notice these have been something that commentators kind of wonder about. But he says, remember those in prison as though you are in prison with them. We can understand that. But then you are also in the body. That's a very interesting phrase. What's he saying? He's reminding them that they live in the same hard world that those who are in special afflictions live in. The world is not an easy place to live. It's full of sin. It's full of cruelty. It's full of poverty. It's full of alienation. And we need to recognize this when someone's in trouble, that we're in the same world. And we're here not to just observe, not to take, but to give. And this is precisely what this call is. It reminds us of what Paul says in the fourth chapter of Ephesians when he says, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, we know the liberal error of Jesus is the good teacher and example. This is how we should live. And we say, no, he was a supernatural Savior and is a supernatural Savior. And unless we know what he did on the cross and in the resurrection in history, then we cannot know what the Christian gospel is. But having said that, we need to be reminded that knowing that we cannot be saved by good works, the call throughout the New Testament is that because we are saved, we should live in a different way. Our lives should be visibly different in these very concrete acts of giving. And so it is that he calls us to live in the same world in which our Savior was abused unto death, rejected, stricken, and afflicted for us. We need to be willing to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted for others. And the second thing, and this relates to it, it's very interesting to see the way that by the inspiration of the Spirit, the preacher of Hebrews is writing and putting these things together. The next two topics, the next two points, are sex and money. And it's interesting, in the literature of the rabbis, in rabbinic literature, and you see this in a lot of Christian literature, those two things go together. How do sex and money go together? Well, it's actually rather simple. They're both the objects of greed. They're both the objects of covetousness, of that which we unlawfully desire. They're both abuses of good God-given gifts, which both sex and money are. We want what we cannot have, or we want more than what God has provided for us. And now we look at these in two separate ways. In verse 4, we are to love one another by maintaining sexual purity. How you want to be countercultural? There it is. Maintain sexual purity. That is one of the most powerful witnesses to the modern world that there is. It should be no surprise to us that as Christianity has become less serious in the Western world, at least, so it is that sexual mores have been cast out the window, the Christian mores, cast out the window, and basically anything goes. The statistics are really frightening. The number of people that live together before they get married is almost 50-50. The number of people that get divorced because of that is a tremendous increase over those who are sexually pure before they are married. And so in Paul's world, it was very similar. You had, in fact, two different things that were temptations for the Christian. The one was asceticism. You don't want to get involved in sex. That's dirty. And holiness requires that we be separate from sex. And so the entire monastic movement grew out of that misunderstanding of sexuality as a gift of God. But the other end of it was, similar to our age, we see that there was monogamous sex. Are you kidding me? That's what many writers said. And so it was understood that men had mistresses, that there was extramarital sex. And, of course, there was a lot more going on in Paul's world sexually, very similar to ours in so many ways. In other words, the biblical ideal of monogamy did not exist in the Roman world just as it doesn't exist in ours. Why? Because sinners are greedy for sex. It's there as the most powerful impetus in human life. It's there as a God-given gift. But outside the bounds of marriage, it becomes a poison. And so we see these moral absolutes. And of course, we're troubled by homosexuality. We're troubled by... Remember the other day I saw a list of things in an article about a lawsuit that a Christian college had brought against Obamacare. And the list of those that were protected under this college's policy. And I read widely, and there were two words there describing some sexual relationship that I had never heard before in my life. And the list is getting longer, you see, about the ways in which what we would know as perversions are being protected now as part of our civil rights. And so, same-sex marriage, of course, that's not an option for the Christian. It's so clear in Scripture. Homosexuality and bestiality, by the way, which is out there, these are things that are not within the Christian vocabulary in terms of being godly or approved. But what should we do about this? Well, the best thing we can do about this is to be pure. The best thing we can do about this is to be a loving witness to a culture which is dying in its sexuality, which is killing itself in its sexuality, to show them what God intended it for. And so, if Christians would pay more attention to that, it's a far more powerful witness than trying to vote against these things. And not to say that we shouldn't, but that's not a very powerful witness. Or hold up placards saying that it's sin. That's not a very powerful witness. But being what God created us to be sexually within the bounds of marriage, that is a powerful witness. It's the witness that God is calling us to in the book of Hebrews. And so it is then that he says, honor. I want you to let marriage be held in honor among all. Of course, there may have been a temptation be under heavy persecution to say, well, we shouldn't be married. Paul deals with a similar situation in Corinth in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. But the fact is that when we take marriage seriously, it means not only that we say it's a gift of God, it's something beautiful. Witness the Song of Solomon, okay? But vows, and here is countercultural again, vows protect the two people in the marriage relationship, and they protect everyone else around them. If we are faithful to our vows, we're protecting our spouse, and we're also protecting everyone around us. It's actually included. Jesus says that the last commandments of the 10 are loving our neighbor. And so by refraining from adultery and sexual immorality, we are loving our neighbor. Again, the world just doesn't get that logic, but it's clearly the logic of the Bible. Being faithful to our spouse, being faithful sexually, this is the most powerful witness that we can give to our culture of the way that God intended sexuality to be enjoyed. Now notice that what he says, here's the motivation for this one, okay? The motivation for hospitality was the example of Abraham. And now the motivation for this is that the marriage bed should be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, what's he talking about here? Now, remember that we said that the word pornos, which is the root word for pornography, that this actually, back in the last chapter, or maybe it was the chapter before, could be used for idolatry. That is to say, for breaking the marriage covenant, the spiritual marriage covenant between God and his people. But here, it's clearly referring to the very practical reality of our sexuality. And so what is he referring to? The sexually immoral, this would be all sexually immoral practices outside of marriage. And one of the things that we need to constantly be teaching our children, parents, and young people, you need to be aware of this, is that sex before marriage ruins the good gift of God. Now, is it irreparably ruined? No, but it harms it. It's meant to be only within the bounds of marriage. And in a permissive culture like we live in, and the one that Paul wrote in, and the writer of Hebrews wrote in, that's the way it was there too. And we need to be very careful not to absorb that which comes through our ads and our literature and everywhere we look, to absorb that attitude, that loose attitude towards sex, not understanding that God, through marriage, is protecting us to truly enjoy one of his wonderful gifts. And so, he then adds, and adulterous, those who are adulterous will also be judged by God. Now, whether he means final judgment or that he will discipline them now, we can't truly tell. I think it's discipline now that's being referred to, but surely those who are devoted to sexual immorality, the breaking of the seventh commandment, will not be saved in the judgment. But adulterous simply means breaking the vow. So once in marriage, breaking those vows is under the judgment of God. And so, Matthew, lest we become smug, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This means that we need to be constantly attentive to what's going on in our hearts, because even though we may never actually commit adultery or actually commit anything that is sexually immoral, the temptation is always there. This is meant not to discourage us, brothers and sisters, but to humble us before God, who forgives all breaking of the seventh commandment. And the motivation, of course, is clearly here. And then finally, money. He comes to this business of money, also a powerful gift of God. These are the two great themes of the daily newspaper. It's sex and money. And oftentimes, even our wars have to do with money, don't they? It has to do with warm ports. It has to do with the sale of crude oil. It has to do with pipelines and other things. And so it is that we are to love one another by being content with God's blessing on us, with his help. Again, it makes it uniquely Christian. These are not just bare ethical statements of the writer. These are uniquely Christian statements that can only be understood and responded to or practiced by those who are in relationship with this royal high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the love of money, just like the love of sex, is another form of greed. And of course, losing their property, as we saw some of them had done in 10:34 of Hebrews, that's a real test of where is your ultimate security. That's what it's a sense of security. And any of those of us who get to be my age, you start to think about, well, how will I live when I'm no longer able to generate the normal income that I am now in my calling? And we think about those things. And one of the great temptations is to think that what my, a financial advisor years ago told me, that I needed to have $750,000 to saved up. It's probably $1.5 million. Will I ever save that up? No, not even close. So what do I do? Well, I trust the Lord will care for me. Now, this does not mean that we shouldn't have insurance, that we shouldn't take means, that we shouldn't save, that we shouldn't have a pension fund and all of those things. But listen, the people that were listening to this writing, to this preaching, they didn't have any of those securities. They had nothing like that. And so it is that they were tested very severely in terms of their ultimate source of security. And so what he's saying is that contentment, real contentment, trusts God as the all provider. There is no contentment beside this. Trusting God. There's no other way of being content. And if you've ever known extremely wealthy people who are not believers, you see that they're never content. They can have $1 million in the bank and they need two. They can have $1 billion in the bank and they need two. Because there's never a sense of security. It's the man in Luke who's constantly building new barns to put all of his wealth, and then as a fool, he is suddenly taken from this earth. And so it is that contentment which is a rare jewel. That's what one of the great Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs, wrote, this wonderful book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Why is it rare? Because it comes only by trusting in God, and trusting in God in the rough and tumble of real life in this hard world. This world where the stock market can take everything you've saved for retirement away from you in one day. So, we're called to be content with what God has provided. We look at the future with fear only because we're not trusting God. And so it is that Paul says this, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. It's interesting. He shifts it. In other words, the great gain is not having money, enough money in the bank. The great gain is godliness, is being connected with God and living for Him in this present world. And so it is that because, and notice now these two scripture quotes, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Okay, that's His promise. And actually, there's kind of a debate as to where it comes from. It doesn't seem to be exactly quoted from anywhere, but it could be pieced together from dozens and dozens of texts in the Old Testament. And so I think it comes from Psalm 56:4, which we read. It comes from Deuteronomy 31:6, Genesis 28:15. And I like Joshua 1:5. Seems to me it's exactly the right quote. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's God's promise. Why does He add this next quote in verse 6? Why does He add that? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's actually Psalm 56:4 as well. And notice that this is the response. God promises, I'll take care of you. Don't worry about your life in this world. I will take care of you. And the response of faith says, yes, you will. I believe it. I know you'll do it, Lord. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. And then as if a kind of boasting in the Lord, what can man do to me? Well, of course, man can take away your property illegally and kill you. But they can't take you away from the Lord. They cannot rip you away from your union with Jesus Christ. And that's precisely, of course, why people right now in Iraq, as ISIS takes over the northern and western portions of Iraq, there are actually reports now of those ISIS people who are radical Muslims going through the streets with bullhorns saying, either become a Muslim or you will die. It's not reported widely in most news sources, but that's what's happening now. So what will you do? Well, they may try to hide, but there are those who are dying even as we speak. And it's because they know that they are the Lord's. They will be taken care of no matter what happens to them. What can man do to me? Man cannot take away our relationship with the Lord. And ultimately, no matter how much we may possess, in the moment of death, it's all gone. Nothing left. And so the writer is saying, if our hope is in the Lord, while this may be difficult, it will not be the end of our lives. And that is the way that we're to live practically from day to day. And of course, again, this takes maintenance, brothers and sisters, just like sexual lust takes maintenance to keep it in check by God's grace. We need to be aware of all of the covetousness which is there in our hearts and the way in which our culture, it cultivates covetousness, just as it cultivates sexual immorality. And we need to be careful and aware and remember what the Lord Jesus has said. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He knows that if we trust Him, we will indeed be safe. Now, how do we apply this? Well, we've already applied it, haven't we, really? But specifically, three brief things. And I have one of them is to kind of catch your attention if you're using the notes. What does he mean by look down? Is this you? Well, who looked down in the New Testament in a good way? It was the publican. Remember? The Pharisee goes into the temple and he says, Lord, I thank you that you have not made me a child molester or an embezzler. well, he didn't say quite that, but that would be our temptation, perhaps. And so the publican comes in. He won't even look up. He looks down and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He understood his own sinfulness. And this needs to be not only our own attitude toward God, but towards others around us who are caught in the darkness of sin. And so our best witness, as we said, is brotherly love, sound marriages, or if single, pure sexuality, and finally, resisting the temptation to love money. These will be a mystery to the people around us. And if we have compassion, there will be openings to tell them of the good news. Secondly, don't ask what your church can do for you. Now, your church should be doing a lot for you, the people around you. But imagine if everyone said, well, what's the church going to do for me today? There'd be no one to do it for you. And so the Bible, it's very interesting the way Paul applies this very practically in Ephesians 4. That let the person who is a thief, so apparently they had someone who had maybe embezzled money or stolen money. He said, let him work with his hands so that he can give to those that have need. In other words, the best antidote to taking is to give. That is the antidote. And in Christ, this is what we are called to do. And so in the church, we should be asking, how can we use not only our money, our tithes, that, by the way, is one of the great wonderful ways to keep covetousness and the love of money down is by giving 10% of your gross income to the church. This is what the Bible calls us to do. But also our time and our talents. We might give of our tithes and think we've done enough, but we haven't. And one of the concerns, of course, of those of us who are in our 60s and maybe in our late 50s is we look around and we know we want younger people to be taking over the leadership roles. And of course, many of you are. But I would ask you, if you're not doing something to give to the church in terms of your time and your spiritual gifts, you need to start doing that. And come and talk to us. Talk to the elders about the use of your time and your talents. Christ died and rose again in order that we should be givers. And remember, the shut-ins, even today, going over and spending a little bit of time encouraging those people at Genesis is a wonderful way of giving. And in fact, there's no possibility of receiving anything there. It's just pure giving to people that will never become members of our church, but who have a great need of the gospel and of human love. And finally, is the Lord your helper? Is this your testimony? Can you say in the face of financial loss, in the face of life's trials and difficulties, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I was just reading about the late Francis Schaeffer, being a person who always believed in the importance of doubt. And you go, well, wait a minute, the Christians aren't supposed to doubt, right? But if we're honest, we recognize, and if we're realistic, we will struggle with doubt. It's the flip side of faith. It's the opposite of faith in a real way. But if we're honest about our doubts and we turn to the Lord, He will strengthen us. I believe, now help mine unbelief. That's a biblical theme. And so trusting God in the face of difficulty is not an easy thing to do. And notice that it deals with fear. I will not fear. It's not only our monetary futures, but think of all the things there are to fear today. When you fly again in the air, you could be shot down by a missile. And will you fear that? Will you not go? I need to go to teach a class in California in January. And it made me think about that. The terrorists are there wanting to infiltrate American territory with more terror. Will we live by fear or will we live by faith? The economy, the idea of being marginalized. Young people, particularly, as you think about going out into the world, one of the things you're going to find is that there are a lot of people who will want to take a strong stand against your Christianity. It's not true. You don't really believe that, do you? And whether it's the doctrine of evolution or the doctrine of same-sex marriage, the world, by the way, has its catechism and its doctrines out there. And unless you have developed, as you leave home, a strong trust in this God, the God of the Bible, you will fall into temptation. But we think better things of you. And as one writer put it, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, of the holy God of the Bible, the awesomely holy God that is revealed in the New Testament as well as the Old. And yet, here's the irony. Because of what Jesus has done, his presence is the safest place that we can be. So put your faith there, and you will not fear.